All right, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll read the first four verses of this chapter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you remember where we are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? We're in the part dealing with the Christian life, and that's the second half about of this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Paul describes the Christian life in this section as a walk. In fact, he describes that walk in four different ways, and I'll take you through them. I've taken you through these before, and I think it's a nice review of this section. So it's a walk. It's a walk. But it's a walk in four different ways. First of all, it's a worthy walk, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So it's a worthy walk. That is, the walk of the Christian life is a fitting counterpart to the amazing gospel of grace that he's just explained when you get to the end of chapter 2. And so it's a worthy walk, a walk fitting. Equal to, as a counterpart to the calling, the high calling, the wonderful calling with which you've been called in the gospel of grace. So it's a worthy walk. Second, it's a walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Third, it's a walk as children of light, and that's chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And as you read a little further, you find that that light is the sin-exposing, life-giving light of the resurrection of Christ, as preached in the gospel, as it says in verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So it's a worthy walk. It's a walk in love. It's a walk as children of light. And finally, and this is the one that we're still on, as we get to our passage, it's a walk in wisdom. It's a walk in wisdom as well. And that's chapter 5 and verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so it's a worthy walk. It's a walk in love. It's a walk in light, as children of light. And finally, it's a walk in wisdom. And the wisdom of this walk that is the Christian life, the crown of the wise walk, is the Holy Spirit, who makes himself known when he fills us with his influence. And that's what we're commanded to do as part of the wise walk, as the crown of the wise walk, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when he fills us with his influence, makes his presence known by glad and worshipful music that's coming out of you, along with your brothers and sisters around you. He makes himself known by thanksgiving from the heart through Christ to God, who is your Father. And last but not least, the Holy Spirit makes his presence known when he fills you with his influence with submissiveness in the body of Christ for everyone who's in the body of Christ. Everyone in the body of Christ needs to be submitting to someone in a God-given position of authority over them in the body of Christ, and there's no exemption. So you can't say, well, not me. Everybody should be under a God-given authority except for me because I'm at the top of this pyramid or something. So there's nobody over me. No, everybody. Because one of the characteristics, the key characteristics of being filled by the Holy Spirit is submissiveness within the body of Christ to those in a position of authority over you. And so there's no exemptions to that. No popes, no Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place. No one has the first place because everyone is submitting to someone in the body of Christ. So in the ancient world that the New Testament was written in, that the New Testament times, there were three relationships in a household that involved a measure of the element of submission and authority. Three kinds of relationships in a household. First was between wives and husbands. The second between children and parents, and the third between slaves and masters. And so after Paul says one of the key marks of being filled by the Holy Spirit is submissiveness within the body of Christ, he addresses those three relationships one by one: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Now there's other relationships in a household, like brother and sister. That's a relationship that's an important one. Paul doesn't address that one, not because it isn't in the household, not because it isn't important, but because there's no authority and submission among a brother and among siblings. And so he addresses the relationships in which there's an element of this submissiveness, both for the one submitting and then also he addresses in each case the one wielding that authority, how they're to wield that authority in the body of Christ. Now, as he goes through these relationships, those three, you're not going to find a detailed list of instructions. You might want to find a detailed list of instructions. If you like paint by number or the new adult coloring books that I see people coloring in, you're not going to like these lists of instructions because they're not detailed. In these instructions, Paul only sketches out a few bold strokes of the shape and the contours of these relationships that capture the essence of what's required in the relationship of wives and husbands, children and parents. And then finally, he's going to get to slaves and masters. They're all complicated relationships, but he's going to sketch them out because they're human relationships and they take place in the household where there's a lot of interaction. But he sketches them out in just a few broad strokes. So now we're in the relationship between children and parents, and Paul just gives two commands for each. There's two commands for children and then two commands for parents. And so if you are a child, there's two commands for you. And if you're a parent, there's two commands for you. And this morning, I'm not going to get to the parents. I'm just going to get to the children, so we're going to have to finish it later. But what he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let's turn to it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the first thing you should notice, and it's really striking as Paul writes this part of the letter, is he addresses children directly. He addresses children directly. Not just the boys, but also the girls. He speaks right to the children. And it shows that children are there. They're present when this letter is being read. He's writing this letter so it'll be read aloud in the church at Ephesus. And he assumes there's going to be children there when it's read, because he's going to address them. He's going to tell the children what they ought to be doing. He's assuming the children are present. He's assuming the children are listening, that they're interested in what's being said, and he's assuming that children are thinking about the things that are said, and there's some complicated things that are said in this letter. Not so much here, this is more simple, but he assumes the children are listening and they're thinking about this, and the letter is for them. The whole letter, and especially this part of the letter, is for children. It was unusual for any writing in ancient times to address children, even unprecedented. Pretty much all writing in ancient times was written by elitists for other elitists. And so maybe they wrote about children if the subject would ever come up, but they never wrote to children. Nobody in ancient times wrote to children, but Paul did. Paul did. This letter and this part especially is written for and to children. Now, some have used this passage as part of an argument for infant baptism, and usually it's kind of an implicit argument that draws from a bunch of different portions, because, of course, infant baptism is mentioned in the Bible. But they point to this passage and they say, see, the children in the church are not regarded as intruders and aliens and outsiders. They're addressed as part of the church itself, and therefore the little kids should know that they belong with everyone else in the church, and that means they should also be baptized as part of the church as infants. Well, I take it a different way, and that is, if a child is old enough to understand the words of these commands, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. If a child's old enough to understand those words, those commands, and know what they mean and be addressed by them, then a child is also old enough to understand the gospel. You need to be saved. You're a sinner, and there's a Savior sent from heaven to help you, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must put your trust in him, and he will save you. In fact, I think you'll hardly find a better way to set the character of God before children, before little kids, and to set the gospel before little kids than with these two commands: obey your parents and honor your father and mother. So this morning, if you're an infant, I'm not talking to you because you're not able to talk. But if you are 5 years old, or 4, or 6, or 7, a child of any age, I am talking to you this morning because this is the command that is from the Bible that is for you. So the first command, and are you ready for it? It's this: obey your parents. Obey your parents. Your dad and your mom, both of them, it means to obey both of them in exactly the same way. Not just your dad, not just your mom, but obey both your dad and your mom. Obey is a word that means do what they say. And it means do what they say as soon as they say it. Do what they say as soon as they say it. Children, obey your parents. It also says this: children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does that mean? It means the way that you obey your parents, the way that you do what they say, the way that you do what they say as soon as they say it, shows your attitude to the Lord. Obey in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And the Lord is concerned about your attitude. That's this strange word. It refers to something you can't see, but it's something that is very important to God. And the way you obey your parents, your mom and your dad, the way you do what they say, it reveals and shows your attitude, even to the Lord, because you're to obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this refers back to that command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word right, it means something that fully measures up to what you ought to do. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The same word is used in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The landowner tells the laborers, I will pay you whatever is right. Pay you whatever I ought to pay you. And so this is for a child. This is what you ought to do. You ought, and this is what's right, is you ought to obey your parents in the Lord. Paul wrote another letter, Colossians, and it follows along the same lines as Ephesians. And in this part of Colossians, it says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is right. This is what pleases the Lord, is for you to obey your parents. It's not just Christians who know that children obeying the parents is right. Unsaved people know it too, because it's part of the law stamped on the heart of every human being, whether they're saved or not. And of course, Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, speaks of the unsaved and the law that's stamped on their heart. It makes them without excuse. And it says this about them, that they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know what's right, that's what that means, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So it says about unsaved people, yes, they're disobedient to parents. That's a characteristic of unsaved people, and they know it's wrong. They know that it's wrong. They know the ordinance of God. Those who practice such things are worthy of punishment. They're worthy of death. That's why people die, is because people are sinners. And they not only do the same, but they encourage other people to do it with them. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the first command for children: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's a second command for children, and you might not think of this one as much, but these are both two commands that are addressed to children. You think of the first one, children, obey your parents. There's a second command that's also especially for and addressed to children. And it's in verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. And so when you obey your parents, when you do what they say, the right attitude behind that right action is honor. Is honor to your parents. That means to think well of them as you obey them, to speak well of them, to think highly of your father and your mother, both of them. The parents are really equal in this authority over the child and how the child is supposed to respond, in this case with obedience, both to father and mother, and then behind that obedience, honoring, an attitude of honoring both as well. Now, when you grow older and grow up, get married, stay single, whatever happens to you, you're no longer responsible to obey your parents, but you are still responsible to honor your parents. That's a lifelong command, to honor, to think well of your parents, to speak well of them. Speak as well as you can of them. Some people have parents that are better than others, but all have the responsibility to honor them as much as they possibly can. That's the command. No one is exempt, even if you have pretty bad parents. No one's exempt from this command to honor, to think well, to speak well of your parents as well as you can of your parents as well as is possible. Not to tear them down in your thoughts, but to build them up in your thoughts. If someone needs to tear them down, let it be someone else, not you, because the responsibility of children, even grown children, is to honor their parents. Honor your father and mother. It's a lifelong command, and it's part of the Ten Commandments. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. This is the fourth command, to honor your father and mother, and it's the first one that's specially put with a promise. There's a promise if you obey this that is for you. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. If you obey this command to honor your father and mother, you'll live long upon the earth and it will go well with you. There's one other commandment in the law that same promise is put with. I'll turn to it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. That's Deuteronomy chapter 22, 6 and 7. Different command about finding a nest of birds, taking the babies for yourself, but not the mother with her chicks. And then the same promise, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, why are those two commands given that same promise? Out of all the commands in the law, why are those two given the same? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why they're given the same. Those of you with chickens, and that's a growing number of you, can figure out whether that command from the Old Testament law still applies to you today. But this is the command. It's given to both. It's given to that one, and it's given to this one as well. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command, with a promise. That's the promises to both those commands, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. What's the promise? What's being promised? Is he promising eternal life? If you honor your father and mother, you'll have eternal life. Well, no, he's not, because when Paul talks about eternal life, he calls it eternal life, and he doesn't call it eternal life. He just says that you may live. And then the word after it is not eternal, it's the word long, a long time, not forever, but a long time. And then he also says on the earth. He's not talking about living forever with eternal life. He's talking about this life on the earth. And so if you honor your father and mother, the promise of Scripture is it'll be well with you and you'll live a long time on the earth. Now, how are we to understand that promise for those who honor their father and their mother? What does that mean? It'll go well with them and they'll live long on the earth. Well, it's not to be understood as a talisman. I don't know if you know what that word means. It's not to be understood as a magic protector, like wearing an amulet around your neck. If you honor your father and mother, everything's going to go well with you. wearing a magic protector. It's not going to cause a bullet to bend around you because you honor your father and mother on the battlefield, if you are on the battlefield. We had a D-Day anniversary just recently, and an anniversary of the landing on the beaches of Normandy that turned the tide of World War II. And many died on that day, especially many of the first to arrive were just sort of mown down on that landing. It's not true that those who were killed on that day were less honoring to their parents, and that those who survived on that day were more honoring to their parents. That's not the kind of promise that has been given here with this command. It's like the book of Proverbs, actually, the way this is to be understood. The Lord is saying here is that honoring your father and your mother is an important and reliable indicator that can tell a lot about a person. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they speak of their parents. Do they honor their parents when they speak of them? Do they speak of being thankful for whatever they can be for their parents? Or are they angry when they speak of their parents? And the resentment just comes out as soon as the subject of parents comes up. If a person is angry with his parents, he's probably angry with the world. If he's angry with the world, probably angry with God. So dishonoring father and mother is not like a bad omen that brings a string of bad luck in a superstitious way. Rather, dishonoring father and mother is the leading characteristic in a whole suite of characteristics, if I can use that word, that always run together, that do not promote long life upon the earth, because they're all characteristics of the ways of death. And that's what dishonoring father and mother leads the charge in, all of those characteristics. And you'll find those characteristics spelled out in the Proverbs, usually in black and white contrast, the ways of death, the ways that lead to death in every way, and the ways of life and the ways that lead to life in every way. So in the same way, honoring father and mother is not a talisman. It's not a magical protector. It's not a good luck charm like carrying around a rabbit's foot with you. Rather, it's the leading characteristic in a whole suite of characteristics that promote long life on the earth, because they're the ways of life and they're not the ways of death. Proverbs has much to say about that. The law has to say about that as well. That's what Paul's quoting. The New Testament has much to say about that, the way of life as well, because he's talking about it here, and it's a leading characteristic of that way it's a way of honoring parents, and it's a very reliable indicator for speaking to a person. You can find out a lot about them, no matter what their age, by how they speak of their parents and how they remember them. So two commands for children, obey your parents, do what they say in the Lord, for this is right, and honor. While you're obeying, you should have an attitude of honoring your parents, thinking well of them while you are obeying your parents. This is what God requires of children. And these are terrific commands for learning the gospel for a child, for anyone, really. But terrific commands for learning the gospel. When you're a small child, the whole world is reduced to your parents. The whole world comes to you through your parents. Your parents are your world when you're a small child. And so if your parent approves of you, the whole world is on your side. If your parent disapproves of you, the whole world is against you. And it changes just like that with your parents. But for children, what happens to you when your parents tell you no? What happens to you when your parents tell you no about something that you really want to do? What happens when your parents tell you no? And the answer is something really rotten, something really ugly, something really terrible, something that you don't want to see arises up in your heart and comes out so that you see it. And even if you don't say these words, these are the things that come out of your heart. You say, yes, I'll do what you say, but I wish I was in charge of you. Or you say, and this is worse, yes, I'll do what you say, but I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. That's the ugly heart that comes out, and this command draws it out. It's this ugly heart, and it shows you, it's an opportunity to see what the heart is really like. And there's something revealed in that wicked heart of a child who doesn't want to obey, or will obey, but he won't honor his parents in his own heart, but has something ugly inside of his heart in as well. There's something revealed about the wicked heart of a child that's not just for children, but that's also for adults as well. Adults are a lot like kids in disguise, and kids are a lot like adults wearing no disguise. And so really there's not a great difference between kids and adults. As adults, when God tells you no about something that you really wanted to do, it's about something that you really wanted to happen, what comes out of your heart? I accept this because I have to. There's no other way for me to go. But I wish I was in charge instead of God. Or I wish God was dead. I wish that God did not exist, and then I'd be able to have my own way. And so something really ugly comes out of an adult. A child's word kind of isolates it and kind of makes it to where you can see it, but it's the same. It's the same for adults as well. And so let me tell you, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, only Christ can set you free from that wicked heart. Trying harder won't help. Only Christ can set you free. There's no other escape, no other way to change that wicked heart that comes out. You can try to cover it up and try to hide it, and you should, I guess, but it comes out. It comes out no matter how hard you try. Only Christ can set you free from it, and he will. Only hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ's ugly death on the cross to match the ugliness of your heart, because he came to save you, to die for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, and to rise again. Only hearing about that gospel can set you free. And if you trust in him, whether you're a child or an adult, he'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new heart that knows, because of the gospel message, that God is on your side, that God is your father. And because God is your father, the whole world is on your side. You live in your father's world. And it's a heart that knows that, a heart that matches it, a heart that knows this, the heart that the Lord will give you in place of that ugly heart through the gospel, through faith in the gospel, a heart that knows that even in its trials, it's only your father's disguise to strengthen the bond between you, his child, and himself, and make it more personal, so that when you stumble over a difficulty or a trial, you cry out to him as your father. That's the reason for trials. And the heart that the Lord gives you knows that about the world, knows that about your father. It's a heart that knows all of that. That's the heart that the Lord will give you through the gospel. That's the only way to have this heart. You can't try enough in order to have it. A heart that knows all of that about the Lord and so obeys out of a full and a cheerful and a joyful and a happy heart. Only a crucified and resurrected Savior can give you a heart like that, and he does it by faith. So it's this command is helpful for presenting the gospel for children. It's helpful and for adults as well. It's helpful in two ways. There's no better way to see the old heart that needs to be saved than in this miniature picture of a child's world and the child's command to be obedient to parents, to honor parents while being obedient. And then there's no way better way to see the new as well, because the new heart is a heart that knows that God is our Father and submits to him and obeys him and honors him as it obeys him, knowing that we are his beloved child. And so it's a wonderful way to see both of those things. For example, how do you know whether someone's saved or not? How do you know whether you are saved or not? And part of the answer to that question is fruit. Someone who's saved produces fruit, and someone who's not saved doesn't produce fruit. So no matter what somebody says about their faith, the way to know whether it's real or not is whether it produces fruit. That's what the Bible says. The Lord taught that. It's taught in the New Testament. It's taught everywhere in Scripture, and it's absolutely the right answer. But how do you tell true fruit from false fruit? How do you tell true fruit from false fruit? Because there's such a thing as false fruit if you're looking for it. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says this about the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, and the outside of it will become clean also. He goes on similarly. Woe to you, For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So if you come to them looking for fruit, what are you going to find? Well, you're going to find something beautiful on the outside. You're going to find a tomb that's been whitewashed. You're going to find a clean cup on the outside. You're going to say, there's a lot of fruit that I'm finding here. But it's not real fruit. It's a skillfully constructed and produced false fruit that no one's better at the Pharisees and the scribes, I think, in all world history than at producing that kind of fruit, but it's all a sham. So how do you distinguish between true fruit and false fruit? Well, for some, true salvation is almost synonymous with being the ability to grit your teeth and be willing to do unpleasant things and produce fruit in that way. And so for some, that's kind of what they look for as a sign of true fruit and not just false fruit. That's not really what I look for. Like a servile, cringing fear in the presence of God. The medieval monks did lots of unpleasant things. Stood out in the cold all night, wore uncomfortable clothing, turned it inside out so it would be even more uncomfortable. They were able to do things that were unpleasant for them. But what I look for is the ability to obey because you know that God is your Father. That's the sign of true fruit and not of false fruit. None of those monks did any of that because they knew that God was their Father. In fact, they did those things because they knew that God wasn't their Father. And that's the reason why they were doing those things. Why do I look for that? The sign of someone who obeys because they know that God is their Father. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit testifies that we are children of God within the heart. And this is a different way of assurance than fruit. It's the way of the Holy Spirit's direct testimony. How does he do it? Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 describes this. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, servile fear, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And how does he do it? It says, by putting this cry almost as a reflex into our heart, Abba, Father. You turn to trouble and that just comes out of your heart, that you turn to God as your Father. And that testifies, that's the Holy Spirit bearing his testimony with yours, that you actually are a child of God. And that's what distinguishes true fruit from false fruit. It's done knowing that God is your Father. That's what the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he takes up residence in your heart is he makes that the cry of your lips, that you cry out to God as your Father, just with a short prayer, just when it comes out, all of a sudden, Abba, Father, to God. And so fruit is obedience with that motive. It's been said, and I'm sure this is true, that there's no atheists in foxholes. No atheists in foxholes. And I think that's quite true. So people go into combat situations, they get in a horrible situation, they're terribly scared. And even the most hardened atheist who just mocks everything about religion, everything about God, will say, God, if you're up there, if there's anybody listening, please help me. Please help. I don't know what to do. Get me out of here. Help me. Protect me. Get me out of this situation. And so even atheists will pray in a foxhole. And actually, that's a fine prayer. And so, I don't know what to do. Help me, God. If you're up there, if you're listening, that's the way it's said. In a way, in some ways, that's a fine prayer, but it's not a spiritual prayer. It's not a spiritual prayer. You remember the passage of scripture, it's in Jude. It's at the end of your Bibles, and we're exhorted to pray with spiritual prayers. Look at Jude chapter 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so we're to do a number of things that were commanded here, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping ourselves in the love of God and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. When people read that passage, they say, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? I know what it means to pray, but how would I pray in the Holy Spirit? What exactly am I supposed to do to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you what a spiritual prayer sounds like, and it's almost the same as the one that the atheist prays in the foxhole, except it sounds like this. Father, help me. I don't know what to do. Save me. Get me out of the, I can't do anything right. Get me out of this situation. Father, help me. It's not, if anybody's listening, if there's someone upstairs, if God actually exists and he hears me, then would you hear my prayer? It's Father. And it just comes out in that way. That's a spiritual prayer, because the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God by causing you to cry out to God, knowing that he is your Father. Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord Jesus called a child to himself and sat him before them. And he said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a child's cry of faith and knowing that God is the Father. So only the gospel, with its ugly cross for ugly sinners, with its amazing and unexpected resurrection of Christ, Christ dying on the cross for your sins, rising from the dead to give you new life, only that gospel can teach you that God is not a force. God is your Father, and that you are his beloved child, and teach you to obey out of that knowledge. John Calvin was very strong on this. He said, no one indeed will voluntarily and willingly devote himself to the service of God unless he has previously tasted his paternal love and been thereby allured to love and reverence him. So whether you're a little child or whether you're a big, strong man, the gospel is for sinners and the gospel is for you. Well, you might say, well, I understand the commands. Children, obey your parents, and then honor your father and mother, and that's a lifelong command. But I'm in a terrible condition. I'm in a wretched condition because I'm not an obedient child. I don't honor my father and my mother, and I don't think I ever can. And worse than that, it means that what the Bible says about me is true, and that is I have a deeper problem, and that is because of my rebellion against God. It's as if I'm in a box, and the walls are closing in around me, and this box is headed straight for hell. If that's you, let me talk to you for just a moment here at the end of this message. What is your exit from this box? Is there an exit from this box that's headed straight for hell? Because that is indeed what the Bible says about you as a sinner. What action must the Holy Spirit quietly, silently enable you to do to get out of the box and to be saved? And so what does the gospel present you with to do? Well, is it this? Is the gospel this? The Holy Spirit must enable you to have faith in Christ plus a good, honest, serious endeavor to obey Christ in the future. Not perfectly, but a good, serious endeavor to obey Christ in the future. And so the gospel urges you to do both, and that's the exit from this box. Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, yes, that's the answer. That's exactly the answer. It sounds right. There's no surprises in this gospel. That's why the Roman Catholics believe it and teach it. It's exactly what you'd expect it to be. Ask for help and try hard to obey the Lord. And so for some, the answer is yes, that's just the shape and the size of the exit that the Holy Spirit must enable you to take. Faith in a good, serious endeavor to obey Christ. In fact, if that's the exit, your endeavor must be large enough to fill out the whole exit, the whole space, in order for you to leave. And you can never know for sure if you've endeavored enough. Because your endeavor might be too small to fill out the whole space, and then you might need to start over with an endeavor that is larger. No, that's not the exit. That's not the exit. If that's what you think the exit is, you're not ready yet to leave. You're what Hosea calls a cake not turned. You need more time in the hot oven. You're not ready for the answer yet. No, the exit is through so narrow an opening that a mouse couldn't fit through it, much less a camel trying to get through this exit. Only faith fits through this exit. That's how small it is. And so the gospel message for you is not only that you must turn away from your gross sins, but also you must turn away, and this is even more important because this is what people trust in, you must turn away from your imperfect endeavor to obey, and you must turn to faith alone, only faith. There's no room for anything else. No lesser repentance than that will do. No less radical repentance than that will do. You must turn to only a cry for help. Help me. Save me. I can't do anything. I've collapsed. There's nothing left of me, nothing left to endeavor with. If I did endeavor, it would be a pledge signed by a liar. And so it wouldn't be worth anything. In fact, it would be an insult for me to present that to God along with my faith. So the Holy Spirit doesn't quietly reach into the box and empower you to have faith and to have a sort of imperfect endeavor to follow Christ, and that's your way out. Rather, the Holy Spirit must reach into the box and empower you not to give your way out to God, but to give nothing to God. And as strange as it sounds, it hardly sounds right, that's a supernatural work for the Holy Spirit to reach in and empower you not to give your way out, not to give anything to God. That's a supernatural work, not to give anything to God, but only to believe, because it's a suicide. And that's how the Bible describes it. It describes it as a suicide, losing your life in order to find it again. When you pass through that tiny, narrow opening called faith, the Spirit leads you out of it into a broad and an open plain, a plain of freedom, where He will unfailingly cause you to obey out of a heart that knows that God is your Father, a heart that knows that God is your Father and that you are His beloved child. So I urge you, cry out to Him now in faith alone. Cry out to your crucified, resurrected Savior, who is the Son of God, who died to take your place, to give you forgiveness, to give you transformation, to give you cleansing, to give you eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that this promise is true, that those who turn to You in faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved in every way. We thank You that this promise is true. We pray that Your Spirit might enable every soul that's here to believe, to rest on that promise, knowing that it's true. And then, Father, we pray that You would teach each one that through that faith that the Holy Spirit has put in our hearts, we are Your beloved children, and You are our beloved Father, and this world belongs to You, and everything we encounter is from Your hand. And so we pray that You'd teach us to obey from a full heart, a heart that is motivated by gospel love. We thank You for the gospel, how surprising it is, how amazing it is. We pray that we might proclaim it faithfully and that we might believe it and grow in our knowledge of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.